Good morning, everyone. So the lesson will be out of Psalm 30, but I want to look at Hebrews chapter 12 for the introduction of Psalm 30 and kind of give some context to the way that I've titled this lesson. So Jason recently nailed it down that I tend to give a sermon on the Psalms every couple months. I was looking at my sermon calendar, and that actually was pretty much completely correct. So I really just love the Psalms. They really resonate with me, and I think there's just a value to the Psalms that tends to be overlooked. And sometimes there are Psalms where it's definitely not one that maybe has any major quotes you would remember. It seems like maybe it covers subjects that, you know, other Psalms kind of cover that. And so a lot of Psalms can get lost in the shuffle due to a lack of familiarity or just lack of infamy, maybe compared to Psalms like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and Psalms like that. But each Psalm really has just a plethora of great lessons to be learned. And with these lessons on the Psalms, I always hope to kind of show what makes each of these Psalms both unique in what it says, but also unique in terms of lessons learned that we can apply. And I think Psalm 30 is fulfilled in a sense with the idea of Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews was written to an audience that were going through long-term struggles and had been suffering for a long time. And it seems like the result of their suffering when this was written is that they were getting discouraged. They were losing their zeal for the Lord. And were really needing not only to be encouraged, but even corrected and kind of strongly exhorted to handle their suffering differently, even without the promise that in the immediate context their suffering would change. They were encouraged to fixate their eyes in chapter 12, verse 2, fixate our eyes on Jesus. But really, that's not quite where I want to look at. So in verse 5 and 6, the Hebrew writer quotes some passages from the Old Testament, really talking about how easy it can be to miss the lessons that God is trying to teach. Because those opportunities to learn from God's discipline come at unexpected times. They come in situations that come with grief or long-term suffering or annoyances or tension. And so I want you to think before I read verses 7 through 11 here in a moment, that the audience here is being warned, don't miss what God is trying to do through your suffering. You know, don't miss the treasures that God is trying to give you as things are hard. Don't despise the Lord's discipline, because every son whom the Lord receives, he scourges, he disciplines the son in whom he delights. And so I want you to think, between a student and teacher or a parent and their child, who is more aware of the need to grow in learning and mature? Between a teacher and the student or a parent and their child? And like, the answer is obviously obvious, right? But I mean, like, a teacher tends to understand, like a really good teacher in a class setting, they kind of understand the pace that the student should be on. They understand kind of the goal of the curriculum. You know, oftentimes in college, for instance, the first day of the semester, you get your syllabus with an outline of what the goals of the class are, kind of what expectations are in the class. And one of the things that teachers tend to try to do is they want to equip students to be open to the material that they're going to need to learn, right? Open to learning, open to having a greater desire to invest in the nature of what's being taught in the class. And so that's kind of how it works with us and God too, right? That if we're not careful, we can miss things that God is trying to teach. And we can end up despising and overlooking ways that God is trying to help us mature and grow. So with that, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, based on what seemed good to them. And again, the thing there is, seemed good to them. But he, that is God, does it for our benefit, so that we can share his holiness. Verse 11, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What is God trying to teach us? You know, what is it we need to learn? How is it we mature, right? And what the Hebrew writer is ultimately saying is, you know, God teaches us through things that aren't fun in the moment. They're not enjoyable in the moment. They're not things we would choose for ourselves. They're not like tribulations we would really want to take on. But it's through these things that God is working out his holiness in our lives. He's working out the peaceable fruit of righteousness, especially when we've been trained by it. So verse 12 and 13, he exhorts them to strengthen their weak hands and feeble knees. So with that, Psalm 30. Again, David in this psalm expresses things that both are fulfilled in Hebrews 12, but help kind of fill out the idea there. I think what we see in Psalm 30 is David was receptive to the lessons that God was working to teach him. And David was receptive to the correction that circumstances conveyed when he needed to think more about humility in contrast to some prideful thoughts he expresses in verse 6. So Psalm 30, I'll go ahead and start with verses 1 through 5. And really, there's really two sections we're going to look at, 1 through 5 and 6 through 11. And that the goal of God's discipline is to turn our sorrow into joy in verses 1 through 5 and turn pride into praise in verses 6 through 11. But let's start reading verses 1 through 5 again. A psalm, a dedication song for the house of David. I will exalt you, Lord, because you have lifted me up and have not allowed my enemies to triumph over me. Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Lord, you brought me up from Sheol. You spared me from among those going down to the pit. Sing to the Lord, you his faithful ones, and praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. So really quick, the heading, a dedication for the house, kind of an interesting heading, and really difficult in some ways to figure out, okay, what context does that fit into? So it's written by David, and when it says like the house, usually what that's referring to is the temple. And the problem is the temple was not built in David's lifetime. So how could David write a psalm for the dedication for the temple that wasn't even built yet? And so here's my thought on that, and take this for whatever it may be worth. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David makes a census of the nation, which was sinful, right? And it seems like the reasoning behind his census is expressed in Psalm 30, verse 6. That numbering the people at that time was actually an act of pride in David's heart. And that's ultimately why that was a sinful thing for David to do. It was kind of like basking in a sense of national security that really was not the real security of David or his nation. But after the atonement was made for that sin, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, at the site where David made atonement for that sin, he says, this is going to be the place where the house of the Lord is built. And so what I think is happening in this psalm is David is expressing ideas that not only are related to that time when he numbered the people and atoned for that and was forgiven for that, but also principles that lay at the foundation of what the temple was meant to represent for God's people. All of those things, I think, are really represented within the psalm. So in verses 1 through 5, though, really the summary idea is David is determined to exalt the Lord, right? So in verse 1, he says, I will exalt you, Lord. And he gives three reasons. Number one, God has lifted him up and not allowed his enemies to triumph over him. Number two, in verse 2, God had healed him. And number three, in verse 3, God had brought David up from the depths of Sheol and sparing him from descending to the pit. Which seems like there's an implication of resurrection ideas in verse 3. But to exalt the Lord is a very common theme in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms. We saw that in the Bible class with both Mary and Zacharias, that they exalted the Lord and extolled him. And it's the idea of like praising God victoriously. It literally is to like lift God up. But if you just turn really quick to Psalm 20, verse 3, I think Psalm 20 kind of gives a very clear image of what it means to exalt in the Lord or to extol him, as some translations might put it. So Psalm 20 is a psalm dedicated to this idea of victoriously praising God. Look at Psalm 20, verse 5, not Psalm 20, verse 3, Psalm 20, verse 5. It says, "Let us shout for joy at your victory and lift the banner in the name of our God. May the Lord fulfill all your requests." Verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord gives victory to his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories from his right hand. Some take pride in chariots, others in horses," you know, means of victory, tools for victory, things that seem to provide strength to conquer. "But we take pride in the name of the Lord our God." So again, the idea of exalting God or extolling him, it's kind of like somebody who is, you know, on a pedestal at a time of victory, let's say, you know, an Olympic event or whatever. And usually what people do is they hold up their trophy, right? So it's like a symbol of their victory and achievement. And what is the symbol of victory for us? Well, it's more than a symbol. It's the Lord himself. You know, what David is determined to do is to lift up the Lord as he is lifted up. As God saves him and delivers him, David wants to make sure that his anthem is much more strongly and continuously directed to the Lord, as God is the reason for his victory. People tend to hold up the glory of their victory, right? People tend to keep and preserve memories of their victories, tokens of their victories. And again, our victory is in the Lord. Now, in verse 1, he mentions that he was saved from his enemies, that his enemies had not been allowed to triumph over him. I think a point to be made here is the path to our greatest victory is paved with, you know, in quotes, smaller victories along the way. You know, the Psalms oftentimes are written either reflecting on or even during times of tribulation in David's life or the other writers of other Psalms, right? So it's not like this is like the ultimate victory of David's life being expressed here, but it certainly is a significant one where David was saved from his enemies. And I want you to think about this. In history, whenever there's like some great war, like think about World War I, World War II, you know, there tend to be battles that end the war, you know, kind of like the final battle that kind of puts an end to everything that had been going on. But really with any big conflict, like World War I, World War II, there are smaller victories that are won along the way to get there. And do those victories matter? I want you to think, especially to the people who fought in battles that maybe even history forgets, right? Like there's no great book written about maybe a battle that took place for a relative of someone. But do you think they're going to remember that? They were involved in that battle? Especially if they know that that battle that got forgotten, that actually was a part of the domino effect that led to this bigger victory and bigger conclusion to the war. Again, the idea is the path to our greatest victory in the Lord is paved with smaller victories along the way. You know, again, this psalm isn't describing what was the most ultimate victory over David's enemies, but do you think this mattered? That here God continued to build David's faith and mature David's understanding of God's faithfulness, God's ability to save, did it matter that David recognized this victory amidst all of the other victories involved in David's life? So again, I would say we need to look more intimately at ways that God is winning spiritual battles in our lives. I think we tend to think too big, and then we miss a lot of things that God is actually doing that are very significant. And then what you see in verse 4 and verse 1, we'll see it at the end of the psalm. I would say that it's fair to say that David's greatest desire was to praise the Lord. And I know this is kind of convicting to think about, it is for me. But do you think people could say that about you if they were to think about your life? Because I think, you know, when we read the Psalms, when we think about the life that David lived, you can pretty confidently assert with the evidence left behind, yeah, David's greatest desire was clearly to praise the Lord. Is that what could be said about you? And would you be bold enough to claim that? That really, if you were to summarize your greatest ambition, your greatest desire, it's to praise the Lord. Now, why was that, right? I would say again, David was able to have a desire to praise the Lord simply as a natural consequence to how he saw the Lord. You know, David was actually making a choice in verse 1. He's saying, I will exalt the Lord. So, I mean, it is something he's pursuing. He's being very deliberate to choose to do this and direct himself in this direction. But why is he so compelled to this? Why in verse 4 is he even encouraging others? That other people also need to praise the Lord. Those closest to the Lord need to make more effort to praise him and think about his greatness. Why? Again, it's the natural response to seeing with clarity the character of the Lord and the work of the Lord. And I would argue something else with this, that there's a context given in this psalm for praise. There's a utility for praise. Praise prepares us to suffer. You know, one of the most consistent instructions in the New Testament is to rejoice in suffering. To see suffering from a completely different angle, right? That suffering isn't something that should be despised. It's not something that should discourage us. It can discourage us. We can despise the process of our suffering. But one of the most consistent instructions in the New Testament is rejoice in suffering. Or like Hebrews 12, recognize that in suffering, God is at work. God is trying to teach and train. Praise prepares us to effectively suffer. David praised the Lord. David's greatest desire was to praise the Lord. What did that do for him besides resulting in the praise itself? I would say that it prepared David to effectively suffer. It prepared David to recognize that when he suffered, there were things to be learned, things to be seen about the Lord, things to be understood, convictions to be built on, and then even more praise to be given to the Lord along the way. And again, verse 4, was David just seeking to praise God personally, or did David have a jealousy that other people also need to see God more clearly? Other people need to see God as being more worthy of praise. And so what you see in David is also a sense of indignation that God's praise isn't just something that he wants to participate in, but something he wants others to participate in with him. And then finally, verse 5. Is David undermining God's anger by saying it only lasts for a moment? Or is David, again, thinking about the productive utility of God's anger? That God surgically and very precisely directs his anger to causing his grace to abound even more in the lives of his people. You know, God's anger is just for a moment, but his favor, it lasts a lifetime. Weeping might last a night, but there is joy in the morning. Do you think David experienced sorrow that at times lasted more than just one night? You know, earlier in the Psalms, David will mention that day after day he appeals to the Lord and he drenches his couch with tears. Psalm 13 is one where David says, Lord, how long? You know, he's been crying to the Lord day after day. He's been weeping day after day. But again, verse 5, what David is trying to do is make a point, right? That really, in the grand scheme of things, our grief is going to be eclipsed by a greater joy. And what David is doing here, I think he is affirming some expectations. And I want you to think about the importance of expectations for things like our relationship with God. I want to borrow an illustration from last week and kind of re-explain that illustration to make a different point. So I mentioned last week, you know, with kind of the idea that like people generally are not going to work a laborious job for no pay, especially if it takes up all of their time and they wouldn't be able to work another job that would provide pay. Anyway, I mentioned that when I worked at UPS, they were very clear with employees that because UPS was a unionized business, that employees, you know, they have to pay their dues out of their paycheck to the union for the union to exist and function, right? So the way it could work out at UPS, and this is kind of the point and what they would warn new employees with, they would tell them just the way that it works, when you're hired into the company, there's just a chance, not a guarantee, but there's a chance that your paycheck after a week when you first start the job, one of your first paychecks might be zero. Because again, like the way that the union dues work out when you're hired in, it may not work out this way, but it might that all of the dues you give to the union might actually take everything out of your paycheck. You've worked a hard job all week. You get zero at the end. Why would they tell people that? Why not let them be surprised and, you know, work it out when they get there? You know, why confront them with that disappointment earlier than when it even happens? Because expectations determine our response and our capacity for patience. You know, so what UPS is trying to do is they're trying to tell people, like, look, you need to expect that this might happen so that if it does, you already knew you were ready for it. And so then you're ready to handle it differently than if you're completely taken off guard by it. So what David is doing is affirming expectations that determine our response to suffering in verse 5. We're going to deal with grief. We're going to have to deal with a broken world. We're going to be confronted with situations and relationships that create tension, that overwhelm us, that push us, sometimes stretch us to what we may feel like is our absolute limit of our capacity. But we're going to think about this. What David is affirming is, this is just what God does. God is faithful to always ensure, every time, that the joy at the end of our suffering will always overwhelmingly outweigh the grief we suffer along the way. I mean, that should make sense, right? When you think about heaven. Do you think in heaven, after like millions of years, we're going to lament the grief we suffered in this life for a few years to get there? Or do you think the joy we experience in heaven will so far repay whatever grief we suffered along the way, it'll actually even make us thankful for things we may not have had the capacity to be thankful for along the way getting there, right? Again, this is simply an aspect of who God is and a part of the faithfulness of his work in verse 5. This isn't just about David. This isn't just about some particular, very specific thing that happened to David that, you know, is kind of shaky and irrelevant for others. No, what David is affirming is an expectation we ought to have that equips us to better endure the reality that we will suffer along the way. And then verses 6 through 12. We'll go ahead and read this again. When I was secure, some translations might say, in my prosperity, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you showed your favor, you made me stand strong like a mountain. When you hid your face, I was terrified. Lord, I called to you. I sought favor from my Lord. What gain is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your truth? Lord, listen and be gracious to me. Lord, be my helper. You turned my lament into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, so that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. So this psalm is, it's very reflective. And the psalms are like that pretty commonly, but this psalm is kind of uniquely like a reflection of a reflection of a reflection, right? So verses 1 through 5, David is reflecting on what God has done. And then verse 6, he reflects on a time when he had a prideful thought. And then verse 7, he reflects ultimately on kind of the reality of that situation. And then verse 8 through 10, reflecting on a prayer kind of because of the thought that he had in verse 6 and God's response to that. Anyway, it's very reflective in nature, and I would say that our capacity to reflect and learn, to see things more clearly after we've kind of come to the other side, is an extremely valuable work of our faith. So David is kind of looking back and learning more and inserting more into the lessons learned and trying to maximize it. We'll kind of come back to that. But in verse 6, so I've been alluding to this, but I would argue that verse 6 is a prideful thought on David's part that God stepped in to correct. And it seems so small, doesn't it? Like, David's just saying in his security, I'll never be shaken. So why is this such a problem? Why does God kind of shake David's foundation and kind of cause him to recognize he really needs mercy, and things in some way ended up becoming very alarming? If this is the instance where he numbered the people, a lot of people died as a result of that sin, right? And so there was this sense of desperate urgency to resolve the problem. But I want you to think, in verse 6, why is this such a problem for David to be thinking this way? Does David's way of thinking in verse 6, if learning through our weakness is so critical to our relationship with God, if learning through embracing our need in relation to God is so critical, if learning from suffering is such a critical aspect of our relationship with God, does David, in his comfort, kind of basking in that, saying, I'm never going to be uncomfortable ever again, does that way of thinking undermine the value of suffering or place value on suffering? Does it undermine the reality of our condition before God, or does it value the reality of our condition? You know, does it equip David to appreciate his place before God? Does it cause David to have an ability to see more clearly how desperately he's in need of grace? No, I would say in verse 6, the danger is not just the thought itself. It's from God's perspective, where is this going to lead David? If David really basks in this way of thinking, if he adapts this attitude, is this going to help our relationship, or is this going to begin to start deteriorating our ability to have a thriving relationship? And I want you to think, David, when God shakes his foundation for David's benefit, what's the effect of that? David was ready to reflect and redirect his heart. David was ready to reflect and redirect his heart. Again, this gets to how praise equips us to effectively suffer. You know, whatever happened in verse 7 and 8 through 10, whatever David experienced, he recognized it was a response to his prideful thought on God's part, and he recognized a change needed to be made. David was ready to reflect and redirect his heart. Do you recognize ways that you think that if you keep thinking that way, it's actually going to undermine your relationship with God? You know, do you recognize ways you think or thoughts you have, like thoughts you may continuously have, that are prideful in their nature? Because there's some people where when they think about correction or a need to have kind of something confronted in their hearts or in their life, what they're thinking about is just the big stuff, right? The really big, maybe the visible things, or, you know, the kind of thoughts that are just egregious in nature. But in verse 6, does that sound like a violent thought? Does it sound like a sexually immoral thought David was having, or like a lustful thought? No. But based on how David reflects on this, was this harmful from God's perspective? Was David's thought leading him on a dangerous path from God's perspective? Listen, here's the point. The more we see things from God's perspective, the more sensitive we are to recognize that there may be thoughts people don't even see, things that don't have an immediate conviction of, wow, that was really bad. You know, here God created the conviction. David had that thought without conviction. And God stepped in to create conviction, right? We need to think a lot more intimately about the need for our thoughts to change. We need to think a lot more intimately with what is a prideful thought. And that's not something I can just do for you or you for me. Again, the Psalms begin with the psalmists being set on the foundation of meditating themselves on the Word of God. And the blessing pronounced at the beginning is the person who delights in the law of the Lord, and they're not associating with the attitude of the ungodly, but they're being careful to think and dwell on God's will for their lives, that in everything they do, they will prosper. You know, this is the blessing of David having a heart like God's heart, of having an attitude that is rooted in the Word of God, so that when he was confronted with a prideful thought, he ultimately was able to be sensitive to recognize the need to change that and the need to take that very seriously. So when he prays to God for help, he has some pretty interesting reflections in his prayer. So in verse 9, he asks things that seem really simple. What gain is there? What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Is the dust going to praise the Lord? And redundantly, obviously, no. Is the dust going to proclaim God's truth? You know, obviously that's not going to happen. You know, so David is kind of asking rhetorical questions with really simple answers. But God obviously, you know, David's recognizing God is the one causing him to suffer, right? Is God allowed to do that? Do you see that God actually has the right in your life to cause you to suffer? Or if God causes you to suffer, does that begin to twist your attitude towards him, right? So he asks some redundant questions, and I'll kind of give you the idea here of some lessons we can learn from this in verse 9. Is God trying to undo all the good work he's invested in David? Is God trying to silence David from being able to praise him? You know, David's been very motivated to praise God. Is God trying to silence him? Again, is God trying to undo and kind of pull back on all the work he's done in David's life? Is God trying to diminish David's zeal for God? Is God trying to blind David from being able to see his goodness? And of course, the redundant and rhetorical answer is absolutely not. But do you think it was valuable for David to think through these questions, even with their very obvious answers? And here's something to think about. Here's what can happen very easily, and this is a form of pride. If I'm suffering, and I'm kind of opening up to someone that I'm really having a hard time, you know, that things are really difficult for me, someone may, you know, say something really simple like, keep your faith in God. Or, you know, God is still good. And you know what can happen? Is that can actually make me angry. Because I think, don't you know that I know that? You know, of course I know that. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. You know, just because I'm suffering doesn't mean I've forgotten that God is good. You know, is David upset that he needs to be reminded that, wait a minute, God is still good. God is still faithful, even though I'm suffering. Humility values being reminded about the most basic truths about God's character. And when suffering, humility doesn't get angry at someone reminding them about things. Well, I already know that. Are you implying I don't know that already? What are you implying? You think I don't understand? You know that God is good? No. Humility embraces the most basic of reminders. Humility values being told what I already know. Humility values being told things that I've been told many times before, things I've studied many times before. You know, again, verse 9, you see this a lot in the Psalms, that they will affirm things that, again, seem incredibly fundamental and basic in their relationship with God, but they're relevant because we need to be reminded of these things. So, again, with expectations. Again, with expectations. Expectations, they equip us to have patience and respond to difficult things, right? And so it's critical that we build proper positive expectations of the Lord. And what that will do is it will equip us to more effectively suffer. God is never trying to diminish your desire to praise him. God is never working to blind your eyes to his goodness. It doesn't matter how long you suffer. It doesn't matter how long it seems like God is delaying relieving your situation. God is not only not trying to take away your zeal for him or your joy. God is seeing things from a bigger picture and trying to help us share in his holiness, to give us more access to the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Hebrews chapter 12. God is trying to build more praise, more humility, more faith. But the way that he does that is in situations that take us off guard. Situations that, if we are not thinking carefully, spiritually, will despise the very thing that God is trying to use to bless us the most. That is Hebrews 12. The Christians were suffering. They were suffering for a long time. There was no promise their suffering was going to stop in the temporal plane. And the exhortation was, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. You know, don't neglect the fact that God is trying to build your faith and help you praise him more effectively. In Hebrews 13, he tells them, let us continuously offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And he's not in Hebrews saying, well, after it's over. He's saying, no, during and through. And so through this then, God does give David relief. And I want you to think in verse 11 and 12. Do you see how often God delivers you from tribulation? Because again, in the Psalms, it can almost seem like, again, this word redundant, like psalm after psalm, suffering delivered, next psalm, suffering delivered, next psalm, suffering delivered. Okay, I kind of get the idea, right? But again, it gets back to one of the first points that greater victories are won by smaller battles along the way. And in our relationship with God, each of those victories is necessarily faith building, right? So what David does is he reflects on the situation and he works to maximize the blessing of what God had done, the lesson of what God had done, and the praise that he's motivated to give as a result of what God had done. So I'll read verse 11 and 12 one more time. You turned my lament into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness so that I can sing to you and not be silent. Lord my God, I will praise you forever. Did you know the best way to learn information? Review. The best way you learn information is you review it. This psalm is reflective. These are things that happened. And David learned some lessons, but now as he's writing the psalm, it's like, again, David is trying to maximize the benefit of what God had done and give permanence to the lessons learned. It's easy to get caught in a cycle where things keep happening that should be teaching us lessons to keep and build on that are just getting lost along the way, and we end up struggling with the same issues of faith again and again and again, because we're simply not reviewing what God has done as David did in Psalm 30. Because again, what is the purpose of God's discipline? God is trying to teach us faith-building lessons to continue to create a perspective to more effectively suffer. At the end of Psalm 30, again, David's going to suffer again. David's going to write other psalms that are going to have even greater descents into suffering and tribulation. But every victory won along the way, every time David recognizes God heard me, God delivered me, I will praise him. Every time David pauses to remember those things, it builds his faith to suffer again and praise God even more abundantly the next time it comes around. So the final thought. Why should we be motivated to be in heaven? You know, there's a lot of really good reasons. I do think the desire for relief in heaven and comfort is a great motivation, right? I think another great motivation is the Lord is there. You know, so we should want to personally be with the Lord where he is. But I'll tell you what may be one of the best motivations. Heaven is the place where we can properly praise the Lord. You know, at the end of verse 12, I've been kind of referencing that the psalm has a lot of ideas in other psalms. But you know, this is the first psalm, first one, where David says something like, I will praise you forever. Where would David really be able to do that? He'll be able to do that in the resurrection. Why should we want to be in heaven? If we really see what God is doing and what he has done, why should we want to be in heaven? Because that's where praise is never ending. Because that's where we will be able to praise God without any restriction, without any hindrance, and we will be able to praise the Lord forever. Does that matter to you? And that's where we're on the lesson. I appreciate your patience as we've gone through Psalm 30, and I hope, again, this has kind of helped you see what makes this particular psalm so amazing and so valuable. So what we'll do is we'll say a prayer kind of with some of these ideas in this psalm, and then after that, offer the invitation to pray with me.